were to come up to you and ask you, what is church really all about? How would you respond? Well, you know, the answer to that question isn't as easy to come by as perhaps it once was. You know, here at the church, several times a week we get phone calls from people saying, well, what are you guys all about? What are you guys up to? What do you guys really do when you get together in church? And that kind of a simple yet direct question can cause us to be taken back a few steps. And there are people in this world who would try to answer a question like that by telling people about programs or highlighting a particular personality or maybe even just describing the structure, saying, well, we're not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations. And before too long, we're giving them such data and such a complicated answer, we see their eyes glazing over. And we know that within their hearts they're saying, gee, I'm really glad I asked. Well, the fact of the matter is, God has never intended the church to be a complicated thing. As a matter of fact, this morning, in the book of Acts chapter 2, we're going to discover that God desires His church to be a remarkably, powerfully, even miraculously simple thing. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we're focusing in on a fairly small portion of Scripture this morning. We're going to see the three outstanding characteristics of the early first century church that allowed it to be such a powerful tool in the hands of God. First, we're going to discover in these verses what the first century church's source of power was. Oftentimes we will hear people say, oh, if only we could see that same power of Pentecost available for us today. We'll discover where that power came from and how it's available to us today. Secondly, we're going to discover the provision of the early church. The early church was not so heavenly minded, it was of no earthly good. As a matter of fact, it was so heavenly minded, it was of the highest earthly good, and we'll discover how that balance was struck. But even more importantly, we'll see that simply by being faithful, simply by making it their heart's desire to set aside all of the controversies and all of the confusions and all of the hassles and focus in on the person of Jesus Christ, the first church was also an incredibly fruitful organization. And we'll see that productivity, the kind of productivity the Lord would love to bring to our fellowship. Hopefully this morning, we'll not only be able to give Calvary Christian Fellowship a spiritual checkup today, but we'll also discover something else. The health of the church in general is never going to be greater than the health individually of every single person who makes up this body. We'll discover how we can align ourselves with God's beautiful power, His beautiful purpose, and become living examples of the love and the grace of Jesus in this lost and fallen world. To bring you up to speed about what's going on, we've seen over the last few weeks the birth of the church in the book of Acts is a pretty spectacular thing. It began literally with a bang, or should I say the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Fire was poured forth in reminiscence of the Shekinah glory that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. The entire city of Jerusalem was literally brought to the upper room where 120 disciples had been waiting upon the Lord. And as these people gathered, people we are told who were pilgrims from the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire, as they gathered, they heard the praises of God being declared, not just in Hebrew or Greek, but in the individual languages from the specific places these pilgrims had come from. A true miracle was taking place. But even more miraculously, God moved on the heart of a man named Simon Peter to boldly proclaim and explain what was going on in the midst of these people. The gospel message went forth with power, and as we saw last week, 3,000 people were added at that first church service, that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But you know, after a highlight moment like that, maybe you've gone through some spiritual highlights like that, the big question that arises is, okay, all of that was wonderful. It was tremendous seeing the power of God manifest. Now what? Now what do we do? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us hanging. It gives us, in very specific detail, what the church devoted itself to following this incredible beginning. Take a look at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. There we read, "And they, referring to the gathered group of believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Here in this first small section of Acts chapter 2, we see some incredibly practical principles for aligning our fellowship with the direction that made the first century church so powerful. Notice, first of all, we are told something about the focus of the early church, an insight into their character. Right off the bat in verse 42, we are told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, those words are very significant, especially in our day and age when it seems like people are literally led around to every new wind of doctrine that blows down the pike. We seem to be a church in the late 20th century that is given to spiritual fads. Someone says, this is definitely the way the Lord is moving. This now is the new direction. People and churches are always talking about a new revelation, a new direction from God. Well, the fact of the matter is, the early church didn't go for that. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. How interesting that this steadfastness, this single-mindedness, if you will, was also an outstanding characteristic of Jesus himself. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we see where this character quality was manifested in a very clear and powerful way in the life of Jesus. In Luke, chapter 9, and verse 51, we read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." How interesting that when the Lord was facing his crucifixion, he was locked in. He was focused on accomplishing the Father's will. And aren't you glad he was that way? Just think if Jesus had gone about pursuing the will of God like we often pursue the will of God. If your endeavors in that area are anything like mine, they probably go something like this. "Well, gee, Lord, I kind of sort of think you're going this direction. And man, if everything goes well and I'm feeling good that day and boy, it looks like everything's going to work out, then yeah, Lord, I'm willing to follow you." Well, Jesus wasn't cut out of that cloth. Boy, it's a good thing he wasn't, or you and I wouldn't be saved today. Because as Jesus headed for Jerusalem, he realized that all that awaited him there was rejection, suffering, and death. And yet to go to Jerusalem was the whole point of his ministry. He was going to follow the Lord, catch this, no matter what the consequences. He was going to stay true to that compass heading that the Lord had given to him. And I believe that's an incredibly important principle that guided the early church. They were not going to deviate. They were not going to be pulled aside. They were not going to be distracted from that one great purpose that they had. They were going to stay focused on what truly mattered, on the essentials of the Christian life. Notice in this passage, we are also given what these essentials are. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Notice the first thing that they made a priority was the apostles' doctrine. They were a church that majored on the Word of God. They loved it. They couldn't get enough of it. They were just digesting it. They saw it, as David said, more important than their necessary food. What a wonderful thing it would be if we had a similar attitude towards the Word of God. Oftentimes, we don't see the Word of God as being on a parallel with our physical food. Just imagine, for instance, if we fed our physical bodies with physical bread the way we feed our spiritual bodies with the bread of God, which is the Word of God. Boy, we would be a pretty emaciated group, would we not? Could you imagine going to church on Sunday or eating the way that we feed our souls? Going out to eat on Sunday and saying to your family, well, you better eat hearty because we're not going to eat again till next Sunday morning or till next Wednesday night. I'll tell you what, if I go 45 minutes after a meal, I start getting dizzy. Well, the early church wasn't going to fall into that. They were constantly taking in the Word of God. And I believe the reason they were doing that was because they understood through the ministry of Jesus just what a blessing the Word of God truly is. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 8, we get a very interesting picture of the blessings that come our way when we have a similar hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You know, in church circles these days, you guys should see the mail that I get. At least three times a week, I get another thing in the mail advertising a can't-miss church growth seminar. You really want your church to be something, you got to come out to our place and see how we did it and why now we have 50,000 people coming to our fellowship. And if you do things just like we do, you can have 50,000 people at your fellowship. Well, I get so tired of that sort of thing. Because invariably they come to you and they tell you about their organizational plans and this ministry and that and how you can pull people in and marketing approaches. Folks, if you want a church that is truly blessed, don't go for Madison Avenue's input into how to grow a church. Look to the Word of God. As they taught the apostles' doctrine, the Lord added to the church. In Joshua, we are told that if we meditate upon the Word of the Lord, if we make it a day-by-day part of our lives, if we partake of it several times a day, even as we would take of our physical food, we will experience good success, God's success. This church will be everything that God wants it to be, no more and no less. And that's all I want, folks. I don't know about you. Just what God wants for us. And what applies to the church applies to us as people. As they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, they were blessed. They were in the Word of God. But notice as well, along with this came a social dimension to what they were doing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Very interesting construction of this sentence in the original language, because that term fellowship is defined for us as in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That is how the early church looked at fellowship. To them, the idea of fellowship wasn't how we view fellowship. You know, when we view fellowship, we think of a bunch of Christians coming together and it's real church fellowship if it happens in a church building and maybe you got a cup of that Red Death Punch in your hands. That's how you know you're truly in Christian fellowship. But you see, in the first century, they had a different way of defining it. It wasn't really fellowship to them unless, first of all, the breaking of bread took place. In other words, they had communion all the time. Here as a body, we offer communion once a month on our Wednesday night service. And it's a very powerful time. But that doesn't mean that's the only time you can take communion. What a wonderful thing if we started taking communion in our homes. What a wonderful thing if we as people decided to make the focus of our lives proclaiming what communion is all about. Declaring the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we take the broken bread, remembering His body was broken for us. As we take the cup, remembering that His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Do you see the principle involved here? When the early church got together, they got together to talk about Jesus. That was what their fellowship was all about. And folks, let me tell you something. We could stay out of so many problems in the church if we made our focus the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes I will see people in the church, they'll say, oh, the church has done me wrong, or my feelings are hurt, or gee whiz, you know, I wish things would be different in the church, or these people over there have done this and this and this to me. And they'll come to me with these complaints. And you know, rather than looking at these things and trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong, and gee, you know, you were really treated badly and you really do have a right to gripe about all of this, you know what the best answer to any of that is? You've been treated wrong in the church? Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Get your eyes off yourself. I really don't care how badly you've been hurt. I'm not even sure God is all that concerned about how badly you've been hurt. As much as He's concerned about you following His Son. If you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, you're no longer going to be counting offenses. You're no longer going to be trying to figure out that, or trying to make as your life's goal everybody seeing that you were in the right and everybody else was in the wrong. You're just going to be following the Lord, and all of these problems are going to have a remarkable way of taking care of themselves. Notice as well, in their fellowship, they were not only devoted to focusing in on the person of Jesus through the practice of communion, but they were also committed to prayer. You know, how often does our fellowship involve prayer? You know, oftentimes we as Christians get together and when we fellowship, we talk about everything under the sun, do we not? I mean, we talk about the Wildcats game last night, or if we're going to really get serious, then we focus in on what's going on in the church, or what problem is happening here, or what strange doctrine is floating around, or what events were prophetic in this world. But how often does our conversation come back to the place of talking to God? You know, I really believe that can keep us out of a lot of trouble. Because if you know, in every conversation you get into, say you're sharing with someone about the problems dear brother so-and-so is into these days. Oh, he's going through such hard times, and did you hear he fell in a little bit of sin over there, and this and that. Pretty soon we're giving this report fit for hard copy or American Journal about dear brother so-and-so. Just imagine, though, if we knew every time we shared about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, we knew the conversation was going to end in a word of prayer for that person. Oh boy, I guarantee you, the way we talk about people would change radically because we'd remember something. There aren't just two people in this conversation anymore. There's a third, our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you suppose He would want you to talk about brother so-and-so? Well, I'm sure the Lord would rather have you praying for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so than discussing their problems in depth. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing, just to see gossip wiped out as a plague within the church? I don't believe it was a problem in the early church because they were devoted within the realm of fellowship to prayer. How often do we bring things back around to that place of prayer? Well, here we see that power being manifested. Not only were they committed to the Word of God, not only were they committed to receiving it in their minds, but through fellowship, catch this, the Word of God was going from the heads of people into the hearts, and yes, into the hands of people. The Word of God was being applied practically in the life of the early church. And God was blessing. Notice how He was blessing in verse 43. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Two interesting results of this commitment to the Word of God and to fellowship. First, we could say there was an internal change that took place. Fear came upon every soul. Now, it's very important for us to understand what the Bible is speaking of in this context when it speaks of fear coming upon every soul. You see, the Scripture says that we do not have a fear-based relationship with God. In 1 John, for instance, we are told that there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Now that sense of fear is that cringing animal fear. It's the same kind of fear that drove Adam into the bushes in the Garden of Eden. It's that idea that God has got a lightning bolt with our name on it, and He's just waiting for us to get out of line, and He's going to get us good. Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that is not the nature of your relationship with God. The unconditional love of God has replaced that sense of fear in terms of punishment from the Lord. The Lord will chastise us, but only for our good, only for our correction. So what does it mean here in Acts when it speaks of fear coming upon every soul? Well, the fear being referred to here is a very specific kind of fear. It is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is best defined in Scripture as a sense of awe, a sense of respect, a sense of, wow, I am really in over my head here. I am dealing with someone who is far greater than I am. And having that sense of awe and respect for the Lord produces such wonderful fruit within our lives. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 26, Solomon writing there says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to avoid the snares of death." Here we see that fear, that sense of confidence, that sense of awe before God that transforms, that revolutionizes the life. Have you ever experienced the fear of the Lord in that sense? Have you ever gone through a time where you were just so aware of who God was and the reality of who He is that you literally felt like trembling? I remember back when I was in high school, I was at a Bible study, and the Bible study was over, and it had kind of gone into an afterglow sort of phase, and we were just seeking the Lord and praying. It was one of those times where it seemed like 5 minutes had gone by and we've been praying for 2 hours, just worshiping the Lord and drawing before Him, and the presence of God was so thick, it felt like you could cut it with a knife. And then one of the most remarkable things I've ever experienced happened. The entire room where we met began to shake, and to shake violently. Being in Southern California, we thought, oh, earthquake. We ran outside, and there were some people standing outside going, "What are you guys doing out here?" I said, "Well, there was an earthquake. The place was shaking." "Nothing was shaking. What are you guys talking about?" Well, the entire room where we met literally shook with the presence of God. And I'll tell you what, our eyes were about as big as saucers staring at each other out there in that darkness, because the Lord had manifested His reality, His presence. Well, that was what was going on in the early church. Nobody needed to remind them that God was real, that God was interested, that God was present. The fear of the Lord came upon every soul. And notice there was an external manifestation that took place as well as a result of this commitment to the Word and to fellowship. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Very significant here. Now, many of you are looking and saying, well, of course many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. This is the book of Acts. This is the time when signs and wonders are supposed to be done. This is the New Testament. Of course there were miracles happening. That's hardly front page news. And I would agree with you. There was a lot of supernatural activity taking place. But the significant thing here is where these signs and wonders are placed in priority in the life of the early church. You see, in our day and age, we tend to think if there are signs and wonders, then people will get excited about the Word of God, then they'll fellowship, and then fear will come upon every soul. But here we see the Bible reversing that equation. Because people were committed to the Word of God, because they were sharing the love of God with one another, because they were applying the Word of God in their relationships, because that sense of awe of God was upon every soul, then signs and wonders came on the scene. How interesting that in Mark 16 and verse 17, Jesus said, "These signs shall follow those who believe." He didn't say these signs shall lead believers. Understanding this, folks, can keep us out of a whole passel of spiritual trouble in our day and age. You see, we reverse that equation. We assume that because miracles and signs are going on, therefore God must be working over here, therefore I need to jump in and get into it. And we don't take time to say, no, wait a minute, okay, something supernatural is happening here, but is the Word of God being taught? Are people applying the Word of God? Is the love of God, is that fear of God being made manifest? And then do these signs come on the scene? No, instead say, well, He's got His Holy Ghost machine gun and people are falling over, I want to see it happen. And the fact of the matter is, you buy into that stuff, you can get force-fed a whole ton of false teaching. Let's face it, signs and wonders by themselves prove nothing. Understand this, signs and wonders by themselves prove nothing. Don't believe it? Think about the greatest single individual who will lead more people astray than anybody in the history of mankind, the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that the ministry, quote-unquote, of the Antichrist is going to come with all kinds of lying signs and wonders, will deceive those who did not receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. Hey, you want signs and wonders, Satan will be happy to cook up a bunch of them for you. Just don't pay attention to the truth. You want to stay away from that deception? Make sure that your ministry, your fellowship, your church is first pursuing the truth of God's Word, that is being taught accurately and in context. Secondly, that truth is being applied in the lives of individuals, that people have a sense of awe and respect for the person of God, and then these signs will come along quite naturally, supernaturally, all by themselves. We don't have to pursue signs. The Lord will confirm what we're doing with signs and with wonders. It's the best way to stay out of trouble, and that was the formula that worked in the early church. You want to have a first century church? That's the way it works. And so we see this power being made manifest. But catch the overriding principle here. What made the early church so powerful? Was it because they figured out how to raise their hands a certain way and it released the anointing of the Spirit? Or they figured out that a certain style of worship song was really going to transform everything? No. What made the early church so powerful was this. They learned what it meant to abide in the vine. That's what made the early church so powerful. In the book of John, chapter 15, Jesus had these words to say to anyone who's really serious about wanting to follow the Lord and to experience His presence. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Folks, the early church had that single-minded focus, and the Lord blessed that focus. They were abiding in Jesus Christ. But notice something. That relationship with Jesus, that heaven-centered focus, did not prevent them from truly having an impact in the lives of people here on earth. Take a look at verses 44 and 45. There we read, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Folks, here we see what I believe is one of the greatest miracles recorded in the entire book of Acts. Notice what it says here. All who believed were together and had all things in common. You know, it's been said if you get two Christians together in a room and have them discuss any subject, you will probably have three different opinions represented in the conversation. The one thing that we do best as believers in Christ is divide and factionalize and split ourselves and build walls between one another. But the fact of the matter was, these people were together. Why? I believe they had all things in common because they had the greatest thing in common, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so in love with Him that all the other stuff, all the things that we get so consumed with, all the rights and wrongs and who's doing this and who's doing that goes down in the church, went by the wayside because they were so concerned with focusing in on who Jesus was and what Jesus was up to. Now notice, this having all things in common was not just something that was going on in their hearts. They were not just so in love with Jesus that they had a spiritual unity. There was even a physical manifestation of this. Verse 45, "And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." You know, when I became a Christian in the groovy 70s, there were people that pointed to this passage and said, "See, the early church was a communist organization who decided that the godly first century thing to do was to get out of the world and out of society and just meet together as believers, and they would go out into these isolated places and start having a commune together. It was a communal lifestyle. And although all of these fellowships got going in the early 70s, dare I say, there are very few, if any, that continue to this day. Well, what went wrong? What's going on here? Well, first of all, let's clarify something. The early church was not a communist organization. They had all things in common, but they weren't communists. You know, the story is told about a communist who was speaking at Hyde Park in London. And he pointed to a homeless man who was dressed quite shabbily and said, "When the communists come into power, they will put a new coat on that old man." And a pastor standing in the crowd stood up and said, "Yes, but when Jesus Christ is in power, he will put a new man in that old coat." You see, there's a big difference between communism and having all things in common in the Lord. Communism purports to pressure man from the outside to become generous, to become selfless, to become committed to this higher ideal of everybody being equal together. Well, I'm here to tell you something, folks. The heart of man will never be changed by political machinery. It will never be altered by political pressure. Society cannot change the hearts of human beings. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can. That's why these people were sharing with one another. And this gives us an insight, by the way, into why these communal setups, so popular in the 60s and 70s, never really worked. Understand something. This sharing took place in a very specific set of circumstances. Remember what's just happened. People from the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire have been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the Lord giving these disciples the ability to speak in these languages without learning them and declaring the glorious things of God. And then they gave their lives to Jesus Christ, at least 3,000 of them. Well, understand what their circumstances were. They were looking around and saying, "Well, that's great. We've become Christians. We accept Jesus as Messiah. But we were only planning on being here for the festival. We've got to go back. We don't have the resources to stay here for a long time." I believe the reason that the believers sold their possessions to meet the needs was because they saw a greater spiritual need was in place here. These pilgrims needed to have the time to stay in Jerusalem to be properly discipled, properly matured in their faith before they went back to their far-flung places of origin. They just couldn't run back 1,000 miles. And get their stuff and come back to Jerusalem. And so in order to meet that specific need, the Lord moved through His Spirit and through the church provided for that need. You see, folks, communal living situations really don't work because there's no need for them to work right now in our culture. Now, folks, that may change. I mean, already we're seeing the rumblings in the distance of the possibilities that the Christian church could again be persecuted. And persecution usually begins in an economic way. There may come a time when you and I, as believers in Christ, in order to survive, may have to live in similar communal arrangements. But understand this. If that time comes, the Holy Spirit will move in the lives of His people in such a way that it will come together in almost a naturally supernatural way. It won't be forced. It won't be coerced. Everyone will understand that this is the leading of the Lord. Until that time, the Lord says, "Go out and make a living. Take care of your own." And realize that if the bottom falls out, I can take care of that as well. Again, here we see one of the early blessings of the church and a sign of a healthy church, I believe. The generosity that is manifested here. You see, the people who had things realized that, wow, in light of the heavenly riches I've received, this material stuff, all these toys that the world says are so important, really don't amount to a hill of beans. So if they don't, hey, if somebody's got a need, meeting that brother's need and seeing them discipled is far more important than my having an electric dog polisher or a fur sink. And so they sold the stuff and put their money where their mouth is. You know, that's exactly the attitude that God desires for us to have in our giving. The Lord just delights in a generous spirit. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, we discover what the blessing of giving is all about. Writing there, the Apostle Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." See, God's program in giving, quite simply, is this. God wants to bless you so you can bless others. And in blessing others, God will enlarge your ability to receive blessings yourself. See, giving is a ministry of the church. And here in this church, we are learning some hard lessons about giving, to be honest with you. We've discovered over the last few months that it is incredibly important not only to meet the physical needs of people within this body. In our budget, folks, we have a good portion of the giving we receive in this church set aside as a benevolence fund. We want to meet the physical needs of the people of God when those needs arise. But the thing we've discovered is just giving to people when they have a financial need can oftentimes be like putting a Band-Aid on a tumor. If you just plug that hole in that boat, pretty soon there's going to be another one and another one and another one, because there was a root cause that put them in that place. And so what we've decided as elders is, if we are going to give to somebody, if someone comes to the church and says, "I have a financial need," yes, we'll be willing to meet that need. Not a greed, but a need. But with that, we ask those people to commit themselves to being discipled in terms of how to use their finances for the glory of God, so that they in turn might be able to get their heads back above water and to be able to enjoy the blessing of being able to minister to others as the Lord has ministered to them. If people don't want that kind of discipleship, then we very politely have to say to them, "I'm sorry, we can't support you in that giving." Because we want to bless the whole person, not just a part of their lives. We want this to be a blessing from the Lord, not just a financial windfall. And so we see this really modeled for us in the book of Acts. Paul said, "We give because God first gave to us." I love the last line of 2 Corinthians 9. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see the generosity in the early church. They were not only heavenly-centered, they were incredibly practical in terms of earthly relationships. But notice the end product of all of this, the incredible fruitfulness that was produced within the church. Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Notice something here. The early church continued daily with one accord in the temple. Now, some have looked at this passage and have used it as a rationale for saying, therefore you should be at church 7 days a week. And it's not bad to be in fellowship 7 days a week. But that's not what's being taught here. Remember something about what was going on at that time. Who was running the temple during the time of the first church? Well, it was the Sadducees, the people that had orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what the early church was doing by taking their meetings to the temple ground? They were literally taking the best part of the church, God's people loving one another and speaking the truth in love to one another, proclaiming the truth to one another about Jesus, and taking it out of the friendly confines of, say, the upper room, and putting it out where it could be dangerous. Right out there in the marketplace of ideas. Right in the mainstream of day-to-day life. Oh, folks, if we would consider doing similar things in our life situations. Think for just a second about the power that could be involved in an evangelistic effort that was devoted simply to letting non-believers catch Christians in the act of being themselves. People seeing that supernatural love of God, overhearing the truth of God. Now, granted, when you think of evangelism, maybe you think about something similar to what Pete LaJoy in our fellowship does. He loves contact evangelism, cold turkey. You go out to lunch with this guy, pretty soon he is ministering to the busboy before the meal is over. And some of us go, "Oh, I could never do that." Well, instead of feeling guilty about that, here's another alternative. Maybe you don't have to bend the ear of somebody. Maybe you aren't given that ability. But all of us can fellowship with one another. All of us can get together and bring that fellowship out into the public sphere. Say you go to the U of A. What would prevent you from starting a fellowship that met, say, one day a week during lunchtime out on the mall. You're not pushing your thing on anybody else. You're not trying to get into arguments with the campus radicals, but you're just getting together. Maybe someone brings a guitar and you sing some praise songs, and someone opens the Word of God and shares a few things there. People walking by go, "Wow, what's different about those people?" Well, again, people catching Christians in the act of being themselves. What works in the U of A mall? Hey, it could work in your office. Say you're at some major plant like Hughes or IBM or something like that here in town. What would prevent you one day a week from getting together with some other believers in the office and during that lunch break, getting together and just sharing with one another, say in that lunchroom or that area where you eat? You know, people could kind of look on and go, "Wow, that's kind of interesting." I'll tell you what really blew me away as a non-believer was seeing some of these Christians on my high school campus just meeting out on the lawn at lunch, and man, they just seemed to have something I didn't have. What a powerful thing if we did that in our neighborhoods. You don't even have to be out in the workforce. Just to go to a few of your neighbors and say, "Hey, we're going to get some people together and just have a Bible study." I know one lady here in our fellowship whose neighborhood was turned upside down and all they did was listen to Chuck Smith tapes at this study. Well, here you see the early church taking that seriously. They just let people see how good it was to know the Lord. And they weren't afraid of bringing it out into the public eye. Notice as well, it says, "And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Oh, that the Lord would move upon us and give us the gift, give us the grace to have simplicity of heart. That our hearts would just be focused on knowing the love of Jesus, and that's it. Not running around and saying, no, you got to pay attention to me, or no, you got to solve my problems, or no, all this stuff is going on, and I need more attention. I need people to know I'm around. I need pats on the back. Oh, if we could set all that aside and just say, "Look, I am just simply here because I love Jesus. And I want to be around other people who love Jesus, and I want to share that love." Oh, what a transforming thing that would be in this fellowship. If people came in here and they say, "What's your secret?" We say, "Jesus." They say, no, really, what do you do?" We talk about Jesus. We talk about His Word. We sing worship songs to Him. We love Him. We share that love with one another. Oh, it can't be that simple. Believe it. It can be. Around here, it is. People will call me up and say, "Hey, your church is growing. What do you do?" And I say, "Well, we love the Lord. We teach His Word." No, I know all that, but what's your marketing strategy? How is your demographics? I mean, what is it? Is it your building? Hey, you come to this building. This is Calvary Chapel Basic. We meet in warehouses. We don't invest ourselves in huge amounts of facility. That's one thing I love about Calvary. You want to find a Calvary in town, look for the industrial park. That's probably the best place to find it. Or the shopping center. And some people are turned off by that. Folks, this church, as long as I'm around, will never be ornate. We will never have a fountain behind me with laser beams playing off of it. And, you know, the huge Garden of Eden sort of backdrop and, you know, little angelic mechanical Disneyland things going back and forth to keep you occupied and busy. And folks, we don't need that. We need the simplicity of devotion to Jesus. The early church had that. We can choose to have it. But it's a choice that we've got to make each and every day. It's a choice we've got to make in our own lives each and every day. Am I going to let my life get complicated? My life's so complicated. It's so busy. It's so this. It's so that. Well, look back at your own choices. Are you going to live a life of simplicity, of devotion to Jesus? Or are you going to get caught up in all this other stuff? The choice is ours. Notice the results of this simplicity of heart. They were praising God. How often do you praise God? Do you do it on a daily basis? When was the last time you took 5 minutes out of your day and didn't pray to God, presenting petitions to Him? You didn't pray for other people, talking about other people's needs, but you just focused in on who God is and what His attributes are all about and how good He is to His people. Just telling the Lord how much you love Him. Saying, Lord, you know all my needs, and that's important, but I just want to focus in on praising you. You know, one thing that irritates me is when I've gone to church services and someone stands up and says, "Stand up! It's time to praise God! Show some joy out there! Oh, you people, if you were in a football game, you'd be joyful!" And so you're like, "Oh, I'm filled with the joy of the Lord." It sure feels like guilt, but I'm filled with the joy of the Lord now. Oh, folks, nobody had to guilt trip the early church into praising God. It was a very natural thing because they were in love with the Lord. Folks, we need to cultivate that in our own lives. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice it doesn't say just some of the people or the spiritually minded. Everybody thought, hey, these guys are all right. Why? Because they were simply in love with the Lord. You know, persecution was going to come to the church. It was going to be unavoidable. But at that moment, when people with an open heart looked at the church and said, wow, look at these guys. They didn't say, what a bunch of weirdos. Gee, I hate those Bible bashers. I hate the way they cram their doctrine down my throat. No, they had favor with all the people because they were just being who they were in Jesus. And if someone came up to them and said, what's up with you? They were able to give a defense for the hope that was within them, yet with reverence and gentleness. Folks, we need more of that in the church as well. And notice the final statement here, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice it doesn't say the apostles added to the church daily. It didn't say the people added to the church. It was the Lord who added to the church. Folks, doesn't that take a big load off our shoulders as Christians? God doesn't ask you and I to win people for Jesus. I'll confess to you, I have never won someone to Jesus Christ. I mean, I've had the privilege of seeing God lead people to Jesus and to pray with people, but folks, I don't want that kind of pressure on me. I don't want someone to come to the Lord because I've got a clever argument or a surefire presentation or I'm just, through sheer force of personality, you got to believe like I do. Folks, the people who stay in their commitment to Christ are the people who've been invited into their commitment to Christ by Jesus. If you can talk somebody into the kingdom, somebody else can talk them out. But when the Lord Himself draws you through His Holy Spirit, when He opens your understanding to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that we are saved by faith in what Jesus has done and that God loves us unconditionally and all we need do is open our hearts and receive that by faith, when the Lord makes that real to somebody, they are saved and they stay saved because God is the one who's created that faith within their heart. And if God created it, He can sustain it. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We don't have to twist people's arms. We don't have to do 5 altar calls. We don't have to sit there and say, I'm not letting you people go until the last person comes forward. It's up to the Lord. Let the Lord bring the people into the church. Our responsibility is to be in a healthy relationship with God. If you are filled with His Spirit, if His love is overflowing your heart and the Spirit prompts you to say, hey, that person over there, I know it's cold turkey evangelism, but really share with them. The Lord will give you all the power you need to do that without guilt. If you're one of those people who just say, you know, Lord, it's hard for me to do that. I just don't really feel your gifting in that area, but I sure want to be a witness for you. Maybe I can just be a part of this group that's going to meet and be out there in the marketplace of ideas, showing people how good it is to know Jesus. Whatever role God calls you to play, God can use you and me as vehicles, as vessels, but not as a substitute for the work of His Holy Spirit. Folks, what a beautiful picture of what the church was all about. Their vertical relationship was right on. They were praising God. Their horizontal relationships were right on. They even had favor with all the people. But even more importantly, their numbers were multiplying. Not so that any man could stand up and say, yes, we're anointed. But because all the world would know that the Holy Spirit had anointed this effort, had anointed this work. And catch the overriding principle here. What made the early church powerful? Was it because they learned to raise their hands a certain way and receive this anointing? Or because they had certain spiritual gifts and until you get these things, you're really not going to have a ride on church? No, the thing that made the early church special was quite simply, they knew what they were about and they weren't going to deviate from that purpose. They were going to stay in the Word. They were going to stay in fellowship. They were going to stay in love with Jesus Christ. And God was going to take care of the rest. I love what the book of Galatians chapter 6 says about all of this. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart.
Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Folks, being a healthy church is not something that requires rocket science. It just requires resolution on our parts. Not a new direction, but a devotion to those things which God has already declared. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts as people. Father, I want to thank you that you, through your Holy Spirit, have shown us that the early church wasn't some mystical, miraculous manifestation. Rather, it was just proof positive that you desire to honor your word and to bless your people. And if we don't make things too complicated or too proud or too man-centered, you and you alone, Lord, will receive the glory as you add to the church daily those who should be saved. Lord, we want to be a part of that work. We're tired of making things too complicated and too complex. Thank you, Lord, that all you call us to do is be in love with you. And as your love flows through us, then all of the needs of those around us are going to be met. Grant us, Lord, that special anointing. And grant us the grace, Lord, to keep it simple and to keep it focused for your glory. We love you, Lord. Take this church. And the only way you're going to take this church is if each of us decides to surrender to you and to simply pray, Lord, take my life. Make me an example of the simplicity of devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen.